Psalm 51, we continue our study this summer in the Psalms, a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, and you'll notice that the sermon title this week is The Unraveling. I can tell you as your pastor that I felt very much unraveled by this passage. It was a very difficult one for me to prepare, but God has been gracious and kind of ministering to me as we've as I've been kind of planning and working through it, but it is a difficult passage, and so just let you know that up front. That being said, how many of you remember the economic collapse of 2008? All right, most of you. That's good. That's good. You might remember names like Freddie Mac, Fannie Mae, and Bernie Madoff, right? So Mac, May, Madoff. It was a very rough year for the letter M. In 2008. It was not too long ago, and shortly after that, just a little while ago, I was able to catch a documentary. It was put on by the History Channel, and there was a documentary on Bernie Madoff, and it was just absolutely fascinating. And early on in the program, they spoke about the meaning of the term con man. Okay, con man. I've used the phrase before, con man. But I really didn't know what it meant. Okay, I assumed that con was probably maybe like an ex-con, and so that a con man was like a convict in waiting, like a con man was someone destined to be a convict. You know that's not what it means? Anyone else think that way? Anyone else know what it means? It means confidence. Confidence man. Phrase actually goes back to 1849. It was an article written by a New York Times paper. And there was a man who would get everyone's confidence, all right? He would get people's confidence, and then he would steal from them after he had their confidence. And so they called him a confidence man, and we shorten it, and we call it a con man. And so Bernie very much was a confidence man, a con man. He knew the language and lingo of Wall Street. He had friends in high places on Wall Street. And so he had everyone's confidence, and so people trusted him with their money. With their finances. I'll tell you this, money is very tempting, okay? At some point, Bernie recognized that as his client gave him large sums of money to invest for them, that the money was under his control for a short season of time, and he could take advantage of that situation. And so I want you to imagine, all right, that very first temptation, that early temptation years ago, that here's Bernie Madoff, right, that a client gives him a check. He's probably alone in his office, holding it in hand, and then he has this sense, right? There's this client who has confidence in him that he would invest the funds, that Bernie, in the quiet of his heart, is tempted by this incredible personal kind of profit that he could make, how he could utilize these funds for himself. And with the sums of money that were coming in, with money that big, who would really notice a little bit shaved off here, a little bit taken there? And so, he did something illegal. But it was just small, okay, just a small thing right now. And he lied to his first client, and he took some of the money. Well, then human nature kicks in, and once you do it once, it was much easier to do it again. And so, with client number two, he lies again and takes some of their money. And the thought is, if he could control the bookkeeping, who would ever find out? Who would ever know? Number of clients that he lied to climbed from single digits up to double digits, all the way until he found himself lying to over 15,000 clients. And these were some of the most wealthy people in the world. But now, he's not just shaving off a little bit here and there. At a certain point of his scheme, he was actually taking 100% of what came in. And you might say, well, how did he do that? How in the world could he do that? He keeps 100%. Well, these lies weren't easy. For two decades, Bernie had to kind of tightly wind this lie. He had to spin his story. And so he would even fabricate monthly statements to go to his clients so that they would receive them. And they would say, okay, this is where my money is. And it would show where the money supposedly was. He made up lies to his employees to create the image that they were a real investment company. He spun stories to the clients over the phone to further sell the idea that their money was safe. And he kept enough money on hand to pay the occasional withdrawal, because that's really all you need, right? Someone comes in and asks for some of their funds back. He kept enough there in case someone came in for a withdrawal And he would be fine if that happened, but he wouldn't be fine if everyone came in at the same time. If everyone wanted their money at once, his fraud would be exposed. And so he had this story tightly wound. It was taut. It had no slack in it. And his lies protected him. They hid him until the financial collapse of 2008 literally clipped the wire of his lies. And violently, Bernie Madoff unraveled. In an interview later on in prison, while taking full responsibility for his actions, he said this. He said, "I never planned to do anything wrong. Things just got out of hand." Let's say that again. I never planned to do anything wrong. Things just got out of hand. As offensive as it may be to say this and to suggest this, I'm going to go ahead and say it, that I wonder if we may see a little bit of burning within ourselves. You see, it is not unlike where we find even King David. He has the confidence of the people of Israel. I believe, too, that probably he didn't plan to do anything wrong, but things simply got out of hand. And we watch as he spins stories tightly wound to cover up a sinful act. But if there's any slack in his story, if someone cuts through his tightly wound lies, it will violently and suddenly unravel, and what you'll have is you'll have a man exposed. And so he struggles to keep it wound, but God is literally unraveling David. I believe the term unravel is going to be helpful for us this morning. It has a variety of definitions, and they're this, okay? Some of these are pretty obvious. To undo or to unwind. We're going to kind of look at these different ones as we go through our text this morning. To become undone. To begin to fail or collapse. Finally, unravel means to investigate and solve or explain, as in unraveling a mystery. That being said, let me read a couple of verses of Psalm 51, and then I'll pray for us. Begins with the superscription, which gives the context. It says this, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." 51 verse 1 says this, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to the text this morning, we recognize, Lord, that there are things that we too can hide. There are stories that we can spin to try to protect ourselves. Lord, I pray with a text like this that really gets very personal with our hearts, that your Holy Spirit might minister to us this morning, that you would open our eyes to the Scripture, that you would lead us unto repentance. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have to begin this morning. If we're looking at Psalm 51, you have to begin with a clear understanding of the classic story that births the psalm, okay? We go to visit a familiar book, if you grew up in church, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it is the story of David and Bathsheba. And so we're going to get right into the story. 2 Samuel 11 verse 2 says this, "It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Now, at this point, David is God's ruler. He is a righteous ruler, and at this point, things are going pretty well for his kingdom, and here's this temptation that all of a sudden comes upon him. And I think that each of us know this spot, and each of us know this idea, that all of a sudden this urge comes at us. You may have this burst of anger within your heart that you want to let out. You may have all of a sudden this need to lie to cover up something, a need to cheat, to steal. You may have a desire to follow the lust of your eyes or the follow the lust of your flesh. And so in verse 3 it goes on, and David, having received this temptation, he's going to play with a little bit, he's going to investigate some. "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" there's a perverseness to this story that maybe you've never seen, maybe you didn't know, is that Uriah, when we get to this, we maybe just assume that Uriah is just kind of this random individual that we know nothing about. But you see, Uriah is not some unknown individual to David. He's not an unknown individual in the kingdom. In fact, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 lets us know that Uriah has been a soldier for David a little bit of time before that. In fact, Uriah was one of David's mighty men. This was a smaller group of soldiers. It was an intimate group that knew one another well, and they were close and they were faithful followers of David, even in the days when Saul was still a threat. In other words, this is a close friend of David, someone he knew well. And David wants his friend's wife. And so, verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. In many ways, David has just lied to his first client, right? He just shaved a little bit off here and there, as we saw earlier. He has sinned. And the question is, how will this believer in God respond? How will he respond at this moment? Well, he doesn't respond immediately. It says, then she returned to her house. And I think it's an interesting thing to consider that she left, right? She goes back, and perhaps David, being a man of God, had a twinge of guilt, right? And he says, but now she's gone. Now maybe no one will find out about this. She's returned home. And I think sometimes we can find ourselves in the same situation. They say, okay, I should not have done that. And we just kind of think, I've blown it. Shouldn't have done that. And then we look around and we say, but no one saw, right? I'll be okay. But in the back of our mind, we have this nagging question, but what if I'm not okay? I want to explain kind of what's going on psychologically here in a little illustration. Not too long ago, a couple years ago, we were driving from Kansas City to Fort Worth to spend some time with Melissa's sister and her family. And so we got in the car and we took off down there. And I'm not going to tell you who was driving, okay, but it was Melissa and I and the kids, and it wasn't me. And so we pull up to Fort Worth, and we get to the city. We're there. We are literally less than a mile from the house. And we are tired. It's been 8 hours of driving. We pull up to a red light. Melissa makes a stop almost. It's a rolling stop, but just where the wheels are barely moving. And she turns right on red, and all of a sudden, that's when we see it. Right, the flash. Not a flash of sirens, but just a picture flash. And, you know, I've discussed in the past kind of my frustration with those lights and pictures that they take. But in the back of our mind, all of a sudden, we're thinking, did we just get a ticket? Right? Was that picture of us? And then begin to say, no, it's probably for someone else, right? There were other people here. We weren't alone. Certainly someone else. Maybe they ran the red light. Certainly it wasn't us. And so we got to the house. When we got to the house, Melissa's sister informed us that you have to wait 3 seconds to turn right on red. And so literally you'll see people in Fort Worth going, 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000. Okay, now I can turn. Sounds ridiculous, right? If you stop, you stop. But that was the rule. And so at that point we're going, it's probably us then. And then a couple weeks went on. We came back home. A couple weeks went by. Nothing arrived in the mail. A couple more. And we had this sense of we didn't get caught. Right? It wasn't us. And then all of a sudden, about a month and a half after that, a letter comes in the mail. We open it up, and it's a picture of us going through. And we could log in online. You could see the video as well. You can see my wife, you know, the lawbreaker that she is. I'm going to turn right on red, right? I'm not going to stop. And so there we were. We were caught, okay? But we had this season wondering what would happen, wondering if we were to be found out. You know, it was interesting. Madoff said after, when he was in prison, he said he lived in fear of being caught. And I can imagine him, right? He's done all these awful things with people's money, and I imagine that every police siren he heard, he was wondering if they were coming for him. Every phone call from a client asking for him to return the call immediately, possibly someone who found out his scheme. You know, the book of Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. And maybe this is something you can relate with. Maybe you sent that angry email, and after it went out, you're wondering, you haven't heard back from the individual, and you're wondering, well, maybe they didn't get it, right? I shouldn't have sent it. Maybe they didn't get it. Maybe it went to their trash, right? Or maybe it's flirtatious text that you sent. And shortly after you sent it, you go, I shouldn't have sent that. Will this thing haunt me that I just did? Well, look at verse 5. Finally, the letter arrives in the mail, right? The picture of the crime. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Time moves on. She learns she's pregnant. And so at this point, David says, I have to act quickly. If he doesn't, Bathsheba's growing stomach is going to reveal David's sin in a grandiose way. And so he begins to kind of wind up his defense. He begins to spin a story. And it has to be tight, right? It has to be foolproof. And so he gets Bathsheba's husband to come home, and maybe if he can get her to sleep with her, that this will cover up the birth of the baby. The child will be believed to be Uriah's baby, and everything will be fine. But to no avail, Uriah comes home, but he will not lie with his wife while a battle is going on. So David's evil deed is still going to be exposed. David still needs to hide his sin. He must do something else. He tries to get Uriah drunk. That doesn't work. And so David tightens the coil of his story even tighter. He sends Uriah back to battle with these specific instructions. Set Uriah in the forefront. Remember, Uriah is his friend. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting. And then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. You get the idea? We'll all go together. We'll go forward. We'll leave Uriah up front. We'll drop back, and then he'll be the target. And so, if Uriah dies, David thinks, then who is it to think that it wasn't Uriah who got Bathsheba pregnant? And perhaps he justified this kind of death, right? Wars have death. Why not make it Uriah as a cost of doing war? Sure enough, in battle, the commander carries out David's orders, and Uriah, once again, David's good friend, dies. And yet, we're told that there are other men who die as well, other fathers, other husbands who die. But they are simply collateral damage to keep David's sin covered and secret. And so righteous King David has a story that is covering him. But he is now held hostage by that story because he must continue to tend to it, to keep it wound tight. If there is any slack, the whole thing will unravel. Have you ever been there? I know this is personal stuff, but perhaps you're there this morning. Perhaps you are covering up something, holding with all your might this fabricated story so that you are not found out. Perhaps you were here this morning and you've done something shameful or something maybe even illegal, something that you're sure that if others found out about it, you're afraid that they would judge you. You're afraid that you'll be found out to be a fraud. Perhaps maybe it's not some great lie or some great sin, but perhaps you've created kind of a fabrication in this life. You fabricated an appearance. In other words, you've heaped on makeup to hide the real you. Perhaps you've put up a front that everything's okay in your life, right? Everything's happy. I love my job, right? The marriage is great. The kids are happy. I'm full of joy for the Lord. But maybe inside, none of those things are true. It's all a front. I know it's also possible that you're here this morning and maybe you're visiting, maybe you're just kind of searching out Christianity. And you hear about these things and you say, you Christians, look what your morality and guilt gets you. Right? And you might be here and you might be saying, if you would simply reject God, right? And reject morality and embrace a relative morality, you wouldn't be so stressed, you'd be free. And maybe you say that about yourself. Here's why I don't have to worry about these things that I've done, because I can justify it. But you see, I would ask you, is it possible that your take on this is the very story that you have spun to justify living a life that is free of morality? And that it threatens to unravel itself if you are wrong. If there is indeed a God, that your story itself falls apart. And anxiety will set in as soon as that happens. I don't know if you feel any of those things this morning, any of those kinds of tension, but I'll say this, you will not be able to hold your story tight forever. The whole thing is about to unravel. And 2 Samuel 11 ends with this ominous passage, that says this. 27 says, but the thing, right, speaking of Bathsheba and carrying out the death of Uriah, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God sends David a man by the name of Nathan who tells him, you are the man, David. You have sinned. What you did was wrong. And this sends David unraveling, and it births our psalm this morning. The psalm shows three ways we need to be unraveled this morning. And first, we have to take a look at our lies themselves. The lies that we tell have to be unraveled first, right? We have to unravel our lies. And so, we look at verse chapter 51, verse 1. We have to see our sin for what it is. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Human nature says this, you do not want your story to be unraveled, because if it gets unraveled, if your sin is made known, you do not want to be found out. It is too painful. Let me tell you a story. It happened just this past weekend. Melissa's sister was visiting. She was in town. It's because we can't afford to go visit her anymore with the rolling tickets we have to pay. And so, she was visiting in town, and she has three kids. We have three kids. They were all jumping around on couches, and one of them hit this lamp, and it knocked it off. It was a pottery. It was made of pottery, and the lamp shattered, okay? At that point, we cleaned up the mess, and we vacuumed, we swept, we did all that. Well, not too long after that, one of the kids was running through and all of a sudden found one of the pottery shards and stepped on it. It was tiny. It was microscopic. And given my medical training, they asked me to remove it. So I took the tweezers. And I know as a kid, when someone comes at you with tweezers, the tweezers feel like this big, right? They're just kind of coming at you. Well, I took this child and I said, we're going to have to get this out. And this child fought me. So I do not want you to take this out. And the idea was, yes, I've got pain right now in my foot from this pottery shard, but your tweezers scare me. And it's going to take too much pain. There's going to be too much pain to take this thing out. Right now, I'd rather just have it lodged under the skin. And maybe in time, my foot will callus over, right? And I won't feel it anymore. But do not take it out. See how that's human nature? That when we have a sin, and we try to hide it, we try to put it under layers of skin, because we do not want to be found out, because we know it's going to be painful. But you get the idea, right? Leaving the pottery shard there is not good. It is not healthy. It has to be tended to. And in fact, I would say this, when David's sin is found out, when the pottery shard is removed, then finally you can have healing. Verse 4 says this, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's act and his lies transpired in the very sight of God. He thought he was doing it in private, but God saw everything that he did. The lie was never truly hidden, and so this helps unravel it further. Verse 5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. We now get to the origin of the lie, and what David is saying is that David has been a sinner since birth. It's the idea of original sin that Adam himself passed this on to David, and David is learning about himself, about his own condition. And this own condition, as he is working on this, it's unraveling the lies that he told more and more. What will happen is that we will unravel lies, and then we will stop there oftentimes, right? We get caught on something, we confess it, and we just kind of move on. But there's another kind of unraveling that has to happen, and let me kind of get at it this way. This past week, I had a doctor's appointment, and I was reminded of the fact that 2 years ago, I had gone to the doctor, and thanks to the Kansas City winners, I picked up a condition on my leg that is called dermatitis. Anyone heard of dermatitis? Anyone heard of eczema? All right? It's a real neat thing to have, all right? just had this dry skin, and so if you're familiar with it, you know that how you treat dermatitis, right? You itch it, okay? Second or first service, they said, you don't itch stuff, you scratch stuff. Well, in Texas, we itch stuff, okay? That's what we did. And I can tell you, when you itch it, when you scratch it, it provides immediate relief. It's a great way to treat it. The only problem is, if you take that treatment, it gets more red. And then it makes the underlying condition even worse. So a couple years ago, what the doctor did is the doctor prescribed a steroid cream, and the condition immediately went away. Just like that. A couple days, it was gone. And I was healed. Now, here's the thing. My skin was still susceptible to getting this again, but I didn't care, right? I was healed. I dealt with it. I'm done. And I never thought to ask the question, what would be some of the underlying conditions? Is there something in my diet that is causing this to flare up? Is there some other issue that is causing this to flare up? I never thought about allergies or diet or anything like that. Because I was delivered from the condition, it's time to move on to something else. Fast forward a year and a half, and the dermatitis returns. I immediately go to the drawer, and I open it up, and there's the steroid cream, but it's empty. It's not there. The doctor is booked a couple of weeks out. So I return to what is easy. What do? I scratch it. Now, here's the thing. I knew what scratching it would do. I knew exactly what it would do, but I did it anyways. You know why? Because it treated the symptoms immediately. And I returned to the kind of treatment that was most comfortable and that temporarily treated the immediate symptoms, but that only irritated the true condition, you see? So often, that is what we do. God unravels our lives. He exposes us. He convicts us of sin. And we commit to stop or to change. And we say, we will stop this. And we take the first step, but we don't go much further in healing. We don't dig deep into the underlying attitudes of our heart that caused it. And then after a season, the temptation returns and we sin again. And the dangerous thing about that sin is that, especially if it's in an identical way, immediately our heart begins to tell us a new lie, a lie that we didn't hear before, but now we hear a new one. And the lie goes something like this. Sure, people were able to forgive you the first time you messed up, right? Sure, everyone gave you a second chance, but who in the world will believe you now? Who will believe you now? And it's the lie that we hear. And so then we feel exposed again. We feel spiritually naked again. And so we rush to the treatment that is comfortable for us, the one that we know so well. And we cover ourselves again, right? We hide. We begin to spin our covering, spin our stories. And we have to recognize that treatment is only going to irritate our true condition further. Instead, when we are first exposed, when our heart is first pricked, we must say, God, you have unraveled the lies that I have told. Now, please, unravel, undo my heart. And so we move and we see God's unraveling of David's heart. Look at verse 2. He says this. Remember, he's dealing now. He's with the heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7 says this. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David begins with the idea that despite that his lies have been undone, that he still needs further healing. His heart needs to be cleansed. The hyssop is a great illustration of what we did this morning. Why don't we immerse people? I think immersion is a great way to baptize. Why do we do this thing called sprinkling? And it's not because we didn't want to spend money to be able to immerse people. All right? It's because we see in the Old Testament that, and this is what they would do with the hyssop plant, is that they would dip it in water. A person who was clean would dip it in water, and then he'd shake it over those, and it was kind of a cleaning rite. It was a way to symbolically say this person is now clean. And what Hebrews 9 does, Hebrews 9 discusses and talks about this idea of cleaning, right, of the heart being need to be unraveled, of the heart being cleansed and pure. And it ties that idea to a covenant sign, which helps inform what we just saw this morning in baptism by sprinkling. David continues with what must happen to his heart, the unraveling once again of his heart. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Notice that David still feels naked in his sin. But he recognizes that God can clean him and blot them out. But then David says in a very dramatic way something. It's probably the most dramatic part of the whole text. He says this. Not only clean me, but this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. God doesn't need to simply fix our heart. He needs to actually give us a brand new heart. And he goes and he asks God to go back to the process of creating a clean heart. Now, I'll say this. When we shine the light of the New Testament, when we look at this from a Christ-centered approach on these verses, I hope you understand the implications. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. God has indeed washed our very souls clean with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been sprinkled in a very legal sense. Before God, we stand, we are there through Christ, and our sins are blotted out, and they are, in a sense, hidden from the very face of God as we have this new creation in Christ. See, the longing of David in these verses is actually what we can see fulfilled in Christ. No need to hide. We are whole in Christ. And after you have unraveled the lies and then you have unraveled the heart, we have one final act of unraveling to do. And I want to use the term in a different sense now. It was one that we saw in the very beginning, if you remember, as we went through the definitions. And it's the idea that we need to unravel now a mystery. Unravel a mystery. And let me kind of share this way. And I share this with great sensitivity because of the kind of what happened here. But I also would say this. This event that I share was one of the great learning moments of my own life in ministry. Several years ago, and it was, just so you know, it was in another place. It was in another time, okay, a long time ago. I had a friend of mine confess to me David's sin, confess that he had committed adultery. And yet in my friend's story, Uriah, the husband, right, had found out about it, and he helped expose the whole thing in a very public way, use social media. Very quickly, all the lies that my friend had told, his whole covering just began to unravel. And immediately, God began to unravel his heart as well. But something else was happening to my friend at the same time. And I think it's important as we look at Scripture to think that this psalm, it's not that it happens in very clean ways where he unravels our lives, unravels our hearts, and then unravels this final thing. It's all happening at once, right? You get the idea that he is crying out in deep despair. And sure enough, with my friend, all these things were unraveling. And he had a question. It was a mystery to him that had yet to be unraveled. And he called me in deep despair. It was a couple evenings right after the sin had been exposed. And he was driving his car in a very secluded place. And I remember walking outside and I took the call and I'm talking with him. And he was contemplating ending his life because he couldn't unravel this final mystery. What is the mystery? Well, for my friend, he was being told something. He was being told this: how can God possibly redeem or fix this hopeless situation? You know, you've sinned, you've messed up, you went after this great thing. How in the world can God possibly redeem or fix this hopeless situation? And maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you're asking the same question. Well, verse 12 begins as David is in the midst of being exposed. Right? His mind has considered his past lies. He has considered his present heart condition. But the question, the mystery, once again, is what about my future? Is there any hope for the future? Look at verses 12 and following. Unraveling, God unraveling this mystery for him. David calls out and cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." I don't know if you're here this morning, you remember a joyful time in your spiritual life. For many of it's when we first came to Christ, or for some of us, it's when we had a huge growing point. But when we have sin in our life, when that sin gets exposed, when current circumstances are disappointing, that joy is gone. And what David is saying, restore to me that joy. And he has a glimpse that if his joy returns, maybe he can be used by God in the future. He can have a purpose to teach other sinners about God. Verse 14 through 19 say this: deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing, once again, in the future, will sing aloud of your righteousness. Is there purpose for him? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then, once again, future, will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David is using language of worship. And here's what he's saying. He hopes that there is a future for him where God is no longer distant. He hopes there's a future where he will be redeemed. He hopes and longs even to be again in God's presence in worship. And so we ask the question, is there a future hope for those who have fallen? Once again, maybe you're here this morning with great shame. Maybe you're currently hiding. Maybe your heart is wounded. Maybe your future looks bleak. You're like Adam of old, that you've been cast out of the Garden of Eden, and you just look back and you see the spinning sword that is preventing your return. Well, David's sin, it's very important to understand this, David's sin disqualifies him from God's presence. It does. It promises David his future is judgment. Our sin separates us from God. Our future is bleak, but then, if we can infuse Psalm 51 with the New Testament, infuse it with the gospel, Christ-centered approach, we have a source for forgiveness, and we have a way out. I want to end it with this. It's Matthew chapter 1, which deals and answers, in maybe a unique way, where is David's hope? Is there any future for David? Look at Matthew chapter 1, a strange place to go, but it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the first 17 verses of Matthew, and we always skip these, right? Just a lot of weird names that are there. And we want to get to really the exciting part of the gospel to begin, but there's 17 verses that are important. And it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of David. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We get a hint that there's some redemption in David. And it's not the most famous passage. It's full of strange names, but here's an interesting couple of verses. Let me read. It starts in verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And then in verse, kind of keeps going with names. And then toward the end of verse 5, it says this, Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. What we learn is that David, and we knew this probably, in his lineage, coming from him, is this person Jesus? But then there's a shocking line in the lineage that goes like this, and David was the father of Solomon by who? By the wife of Uriah. Did you catch that? This is the lineage of Jesus. This is how we got our Savior physically. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, who is Bathsheba. You see, it goes on and it ends. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Here is the beautiful thing. And here is what I hope you leave with this morning, that God used not David's greatness, but he used his brokenness to work in this world. Jesus' very lineage is plagued with David's sin. And yet God uses even aspects of this sin to overcome sin. My friend, who called in a secluded place, did not take his life. And instead, he recognized that he had made a mistake, that he had sinned, and his mistake came at a great cost. But today, God has fully redeemed and restored his life. He has a life now that sure is full of scars, but it is also full of joy. And in my own personal opinion, having walked with him through that, I don't believe he knew Jesus before that time. There was no joy. There was no heart behind him. But then after the affair, after his world got undone, after he was unraveled, you see now a man who is passionate for the Lord, who has come to him through Christ. You see, you may be here this morning having spun a tale of lies for your heart to believe. You may have done awful things. You may have tried many times to stop doing something and have failed. Your heart may condemn you this morning, but as 1 John says, God is greater than our heart. God can restore you. He can unravel your lies. He can unravel your heart. and he can give you a future and a hope. David's only hope is our only hope. God must be the one who forgives us, and that forgiveness comes not when we try and cover our own sins, but when we come spiritually naked before him, when we let him unravel our heart, when we look to Christ, when we look to Christ, and this is the only way, when we look to Christ to cover us with his righteousness before God. On that day, God will welcome us into heaven as those who are righteous. And it's because, not because of our own work that we are righteous, but because of the work of Christ that is put upon us. I'm going to pray for us, and as I do, just a reminder, I know that, as I said earlier, that this psalm can be very personal. And so there are going to be people here at the end, if you need prayer, as they are every week, up front they'll be standing and some in the back. And I just want to encourage you. You may be at a point where you need to reveal, to take away the hidden nature of your heart and of your sin. People are here to pray with you. At the very least, I would encourage you that where you are seated this morning, if there's something you need to expose to God, God already knows it's there, right? He already sees it. I'm going to give you a chance to confess anything to God this morning that you've been hiding from him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the transparency of your scripture. Lord, that it paints David not as a superman, but it paints David as a flawed man. It paints David as someone who is just like we are. Father, I pray now, if there is anyone here that is hiding things, Lord, that we would share those things with you. Lord, that we would seek out prayer, either here this morning in service or a friend. We would confess those things. Lord, would we bring those things to light? Would we let you unravel our sin? We give you just about 30 seconds, time of silence. If there's anything you need to shine light on in your own life and make known to God, just take that time now. Lord, whatever has been confessed to you, Lord, would we know that you already knew those things? And actually, you knew those things long ago, even before you sent your son Jesus. In fact, you sent your son Jesus, that he would come and that he would live, and that he would die for us. He would die for the very things we just mentioned. Lord, give us victory in Christ. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that you do a work of unraveling in our lives. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.